Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Now, the great Puritan John Flavel once wrote, "Many great services have been performed. Many glorious works are wrought by men, which yet are utterly rejected by God and shall never stand upon record in order to an eternal acceptance, because they took no heed to keep their hearts with God in those duties. This is that fatal rock upon which thousands of vain professors have split themselves eternally. They are curious about the externals of religion, but regardless of their hearts. Oh, how many hours have some professors spent in hearing, praying, reading, conferring, and yet, as to the main end of religion, as good as they had sat still and done nothing. For all this signifies nothing, the great work, I mean heart work, being all the more neglected." This was the condition of those to whom Jesus was sent. They were meticulous in the outward forms, in the externals of religion. They did all they did to be noticed by men. They flattered themselves that they were in a right relationship with God because of all their external religions. Outwardly, they appeared righteous to men. But just like the Laodiceans that Jesus speaks to in Revelation chapter 3, they couldn't have been more wrong about their true spiritual condition. They had neglected the heart. They neglected the inward work of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in their life. They flattered themselves that they were something other than what they really were. And all flattery is dangerous. Self-flattery is more dangerous. But self-flattery in regard to things concerning salvation is the most dangerous and deadly of all. To be persuaded, for someone to be persuaded that they have a true faith, that they're in a right relationship with God when they are not, is to be in the same condition as the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans flattered themselves that they were rich and had need of nothing, when their true condition was they were wretched and miserable. That's their general condition. Well, what was it that made them wretched and miserable? Well, Jesus said it was because they were poor, blind, and naked. That was the specific flaws and defects in the foundation that made them wretched and miserable. And if the foundation is wrong, everything that's built on it will fall apart. And this was the Jews. They were poor. That is, they were spiritually impoverished. They were devoid of true righteousness, the true holiness of God. All they had, all they trusted in, was their own worthless false traditions, their false beliefs, false confidences, doctrines that they had invented. They too were blind, that is, they were without spiritual sight, spiritual illumination, and understanding. They were blind to their true condition, what they really were as fallen sinners. They were blind to the evil of sin. They were blind to the true nature of God and their need for a righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And they were also naked. That is, they were without Christ and His righteousness. They rejected Jesus. They were a people who were righteous in their own eyes and who sought to cover their sin with garments of their own righteousness that they had made for themselves. It was all external. It was just an external religion. And to really be without Christ, to be lost, is a miserable condition. But to be in that condition and think yourself to be Christian and to be convinced that they're Christian, this is even more miserable. But the most miserable is to be offended when you're shown that all your confidence is false, that your belief is a self-deception. It's all built on a faulty foundation, that all that has been trusted in for salvation and the entire system of religion is actually worthless. This is the most miserable condition of all. And it's a sad and a true principle that's taught throughout the Bible. This is the history of the nation of Israel. This is the history of so much of the professing church, that many, if not most, professing, those who profess to believe God and trust in God and who make professions of faith, are under very great and dangerous mistakes and errors in their profession. Such were Ananias and Sapphira, Demas and Alexander, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and so many others. So here Jesus has exposed two great errors of the scribes and Pharisees, and of all false religion. They have a wrong view of self and a wrong idea of God. And Jesus totally has refuted the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. And he teaches the exact opposite of what the Jews had been taught by their leaders for centuries. Jesus has just told them, that the disciples, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, it's not the violation of their traditions that is sinful. Their traditions are sinful because they invalidate the Word of God. They go contrary to what the Word of God says. Their entire system of religion nullifies the Word of God. And it's nullified for their own man-made religion of self-righteousness, self-salvation, and self-importance. It's all external. We're told in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12, there is a kind, or kind of man, or kind of generation. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. And this were the Jews. And this, sadly, is most of professing Christianity today. Because most of modern Christianity is a man-made religion of self-righteousness, self-salvation, self-importance. They're pure in their own eyes, but have not been washed from their filthiness. This is the religion of most that professes to be Christian today. And we also encounter the same response when we tell someone that what they believe, what they trust in, is wrong, that their foundation is defective, that their whole system is man-centered, not God-centered. They, like the Pharisees, are offended when they hear it. Well, the disciples felt they needed to take it upon themselves to tell Jesus that the Pharisees were offended by what he said. And of course they were. It contradicted everything they believed. It contradicted everything they'd been taught, everything they had taught others. What were they offended by? Well, the fact that he had called them hypocrites. The fact that he had exposed their traditions as wicked and sinful, as contrary to the Word of God. He had exposed their false motives, that all their man-made rules were a deliberate violation of the command of God. and went totally contrary to the revealed Word of God, as God had revealed His will and His Word in the Ten Commandments. He had exposed the fact that all their professed superior knowledge and spirituality was all just a smokescreen to cover up their nullification of God's Word, their hatred of God's Word, and their ignorance and contempt of His Word, and an attempt to set themselves up as the ultimate authority. See, the reaction of the Pharisees is typical of those who trust in themselves that they are righteous. It's typical of the response of darkness to light. Darkness hates the light. It's typical of the response of those whose religion is made up of error, man-made doctrines, self-effort, self-importance, that's all external. Nothing is more offensive to proud imposters than having their false system of religion exposed for what it is. And nothing is more difficult for someone to admit or to accept that all they have believed in, all that their ancestors have believed, is false and worthless. In fact, great Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote concerning the difficulty in which the gospel was met with, especially in the first century, but the reasons that the difficulty of the gospel or the hardness for it to be accepted, the reason it was hard in the first century is the same as it is today. The reason it was offensive in the first century is the same reason it's offensive today. And Stephen Charnock said it was because of the nature of the doctrine, the nature of the doctrine which Jesus taught. He wrote, "It was contrary to the received reason of the world. Could the doctrine of a crucified mediator, whom they had never seen, that had conquered no country for them, never enlarged their territories, brought to light no new profitable inventions for the increase of their earthly welfare, as the rest had done, as the rest of their pagan deities, be thought sufficient to balance so many of their reputed heroes? It was impossible to conquer minds possessed with so many errors and applauding themselves in their own reason, and to render them capable of receiving revealed truths without the influence of a divine power." And then he goes on, not only was it contrary to the received reason of the world, he states it was contrary to the customs of the world, both the customs of the Jew and the Greek. He said, "The strength of custom in most men surmounts the strength of reason, and men commonly are so welded to it that they will sooner be divorced from anything than the modes and patterns received from their ancestors. This doctrine, that is the doctrine taught by Jesus, struck at the root of the religion of the world." Because there's only two religions in the world. There's a religion of God's accomplishment, divine grace, or there's a religion of human ability. And so this doctrine struck at the root of the religion of the world, and it was a religion delivered to them by their ancestors, confirmed by the customary observance of many ages, rooted in their minds and established by their laws. And we see this objection presented over and over again at the preaching of the gospel within the New Testament in Acts chapter 16. Here, Paul is in Philippi, and it is a Gentile audience. And in Acts 16, verse 20 and 21, Paul and Silas are brought before the chief magistrates, and this is what they're accused of. "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Look, they're trying to overturn everything we've been taught all our life. and also then among the Jews in Acts chapter 18, verse 13. When Paul is tried and drugged before a Roman court by the Jews, and this is what he's accused of: "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Well, no, it wasn't contrary to the law. It was contrary to their traditions. And so we see that the fact that this gospel is contrary to the customs of the world makes it incredibly hard for people to receive. And it's the same today. You got people who are parts of denominations that you're not going to get them out of it. They were raised a Methodist, they're always going to be a Methodist. And it doesn't matter what the Methodist Church teaches, whether it's apostate or not, they're going to be part of it. Somebody's Roman Catholic, they're always going to be Roman Catholic. They're never going to move out of it. It's their tradition. We see it with practices within the church. Things that are brought into the church from the culture, introduced, whether it's forms of worship, ministries, whatever. The whole invitation system has become sacrosanct in many denominations. That do away with that, then you're just overthrowing the Bible if you do away with the invitation system. So they've just become wedded to these things. And Charnock goes on, he says, "The Jews were no less devoted to their ceremonial traditions than the heathen were to their vain superstitions." And it's the same today. People who are no less devoted to their forms of godliness, their denominationalism, their false teachings, false beliefs, their mystical experiences and extra-biblical revelations than the heathen were to their vain superstitions. Charnock goes on, "This doctrine of the gospel was of that nature that the state of religion all over the earth must be overturned by it. The wisdom of the Greeks must submit to it, the idolatry of the people must stoop to it, and the profane customs of men must molder under the weight of it." In other words, you can't integrate, you can't assimilate, you cannot accommodate or incorporate or harmonize what is unbiblical with what is biblical without destroying the doctrine or the gospel or what it is to be Christian. And then Charnock continues, "Not only was the doctrine taught by Jesus contrary to the received reason or to customs, he said it was contrary to the sensuality of the world and the lust of the flesh. That which was the root of their fame and the satisfaction of their ambition was struck at by the acts of this gospel. Other religions brought wealth and honor. This struck them off from such expectations and presented them with no promise of anything in this life but a prospect of misery, except those inward consolations to which before they had been utter strangers and had never experienced. It made them to depend not upon themselves, but upon the sole grace of God. It pulled self up by the roots, unmanned carnal man, and debased the principle of honor and self-satisfaction, which the world counted noble and brave. How difficult must it needs be to reduce men that placed all their happiness in the pleasures of this life from their pompous idolatry and brutish affections to this mortifying religion." Even the disciples were looking for something. "We've left all to follow you. What are we going to receive?" Well, Jesus told them nothing in this life. It's the next life. See, this was what Jesus is dealing with and refuting the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes. He was refuting an entire system of religion that had been taught for centuries. In fact, it was a system of religion that in their own mind, they believed that when they had forsaken it, it brought judgment and calamity on them in the way of the Babylonian captivity. And so for someone to come along and tell them you need to forsake all this because it's absolutely worthless, They just couldn't get their mind around that. It was offensive to them. See, it's those who make a great show, outward show, and place great emphasis on the externals of religion, who are usually great enemies of the true substance of Christianity. They're offended when we define Christian in a way as narrow as the Bible defines it. They're offended by the Bible's teaching on the true nature of man, the true nature of God, the true nature of regeneration and what it is to be Christian. Well, here, these so-called religious experts, these scholars, these leaders found the teaching of Jesus offensive because it contradicted all they had been taught for centuries, all that they taught others, all that put them in position of authority. And so they rejected everything that was contrary to it. They couldn't accept it. And then they used their rejection, or the fact that what Jesus was teaching was so contrary to the customary belief, they used that as an excuse to reject Jesus and His doctrine. And it's the same today. People will find the true teaching of the Bible, the true doctrines of Scripture, offensive because they're so contrary to what they've heard all their life. They're so contrary to what they've been taught all their life. And they use that as an excuse to nullify the plain truth of Scripture to justify their rejection. And then they'll twist the Bible to find support for their own idea of what they think it is to be Christian. Jesus didn't need the disciples to inform Him of how the Pharisees reacted to His teaching. Jesus knew how the scribes and Pharisees would respond. He knew how they would receive what He said. He knew the effect that His teaching would have on them. And see, this should teach us that we have no warrant and that we must not evade or water down or edit or ignore any truth or doctrine or duty prescribed by the Bible for fear that it might give offense to certain people. See, if someone is offended at the truth, it's not the fault of the truth. It's the fault of the person. It just reveals they still have an unbelieving heart. They have a proud, self-righteous, unbelieving heart. Yet today, most who profess to be Christian, and even teachers, pastors, are more fearful of offending man. They're more fearful of offending false religion than they are of offending God. We certainly don't want to offend the Muslims. We don't want to offend this group, that group. They're more careful to avoid saying anything that might be offensive to an unbeliever or to a false Christian than to speak the truth and to refute error, to expose false beliefs and false assurances. In fact, we live in a culture that is obsessed with not offending the most wicked and immoral people and lifestyles. In fact, you can be banned from social media simply by speaking the truth, quoting the Bible, and calling sin by its right names. But this same culture has no issue, no problem with offending people who are offended by wickedness and wicked lifestyles. Well, how did Jesus respond to the disciples' concern that He had offended the Pharisees? For all, these are the big muckety-muck guys. We need them on our side. We don't want to be on their bad side. How are we going to win people if the popular and the famous are not on our side? Was Jesus apologetic? Did He backpedal? Did he say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend"? Like most today, you go out of their way not to offend wicked people, especially those who are politically powerful. It wasn't Max Lucado who had to come out and start apologizing for a sermon he preached 10 years ago because now people find it offensive. Or like many today who avoid doctrines that some people might find offensive, especially if that person is a mover and shaker in the church. Somebody who contributes a lot of money. Doctrines like the doctrine of election. Well, we can't teach that. That might offend somebody. Or true doctrine of the nature of man, or the doctrine of creation, or the Bible's role of men and women, especially what it says about women preachers. The Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage. The doctrine of regeneration. What the Bible says about child rearing and discipline. Oh, we can't touch these things. That might find offensive. Is that how Jesus responded? Hardly. Jesus just responded with a scathing contempt for the offense manifested by the Pharisees. Verse 13, "But he answered and said," just the little word "but" there places Jesus over and against the Pharisees. If they're offended, the fault is theirs, not Jesus's. It's their problem, not his. They have no reason to be offended. They are an offense to God because they invalidate the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. They teach others, even children, to do the same, and then they make it seem more spiritual and virtuous than being obedient to the Word of God. See, this should teach us that we must never apologize for the truth. We must never be ashamed of the truth. We must never hide the truth or seek to minimize the offense of the truth. You know, years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book, Ashamed of the Gospel, which was just basically in exposing the whole self-esteem cult of Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, and all people of the similar stripe. They're ashamed of the gospel. It's just pure pragmatism. And this is most of modern Christianity. In fact, many today are apologizing for saying that a man can't be a woman. I mean, that's so ludicrous. So they seek to minimize the offense of the gospel. They seek to compromise the truth, to make it more palatable to an unbelieving mind. But that's utterly impossible because the unbelieving mind is hostile to God. It's hostile to the Word of God, to His truths and His doctrine, His commands. And so if you water it down, if you compromise, if you make it more palatable to the unbelieving mind, it's no longer the Word of God. You've invalidated the Word of God for the sake of not giving an offense. Jesus here is dealing with the condition of the heart. It's a condition that has persisted since the fall of man. And that condition is one of human pride. See, this becomes a test. It's a test of whether someone is teaching the Bible, true doctrine, or teaching the gospel, rightly or wrongly. And that's if their teaching is an offense to the natural man. If my preaching the gospel and all that goes along with that, including the nature of man, the law of God, the nature of God, the nature of true salvation, the doctrines of the gospel, If my preaching of this is not an offense to the natural man, then I'm misrepresenting the truth. And if my teaching makes people feel good about themselves, if it gives them a sense of self-importance, if it pacifies their conscience and minimizes the sinfulness of sin and flatters their pride, then I have not been teaching and preaching the gospel. The true gospel is always an offense to the natural man. So it becomes the test of anyone's preaching, whether they're teaching the truth or not. And this is also why most today will not endure sound doctrine, and why they accumulate teachers who will flatter their pride and their self-importance, because sound doctrine is offensive to them. They will not endure it. So the attempt to hide their offense behind spiritual and virtuous sounding excuses and motives. See, the true gospel is an offense because it tells us all our self-salvation is worthless, that all our religious works are worthless. It tells us we are sinful by nature, that we are under the just and holy wrath of God, that we are all equally sinful, all equally helpless, that all our self-righteousness is filthy rags, and it tells us that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do no good works, no humanitarianism, nothing. That we can contribute nothing to our salvation, not even our free will. That we can do nothing to affect or promote our own salvation. The true gospel is an offense to our pride, is an offense to the natural mind and heart. It's an offense to a person's perceived self-importance and their imagined ability to contribute something to their salvation. It tells us, I don't care what your will is. Do all that you will, you can never save yourself. It demolishes all that we have ever believed about ourselves, about God, about salvation, and what it is to be Christian. And it leaves us hopeless and helpless and hell-deserving sinners under the holy wrath of God with nothing which we can do to free ourselves but flee to Christ and cling to His righteousness. It is to be saved on His terms and receive the gospel as offered by Him. Truth is always an offense to the natural man into false religion. It always has been, and it always and forever will be. And there's nothing that the church can do, that false teachers can do, to remove that offense. Because the moment they do, it's not the gospel. And they're not a teacher of it. Well, Jesus uses an agricultural metaphor to express His total rejection of the Pharisees taking offense. Every plant, literally it's every planting, every kind of planting, every form of planting, no matter what it may take, be, you know, garden plants, vegetables, crops, trees, whatever. Every kind of planting which my Heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. So when Jesus says every kind of planting, that's much more extensive than just every kind of plant. It's anything that's growing out there. It's similar to what Jesus said in the parable of the wheat and the tares. That there were tares sown among the wheat. The wheat was sown by the sower. The good sower sowed the good seed. The bad seed was sown by the evil one. And so every planting, it could be a teacher, could be teaching, could be practices, methodologies, ideologies. Any planting that is not planted by the Father is going to be rooted up. God has revealed truths in His Word. And He has given teachers to teach those truths. Teach what He has revealed in His Word. And what God has revealed is His planting. What He has not revealed, and what the Pharisees taught, and all the doctrines they invented, is not His planting. Rather, it's from the mind of man. It's from their own imagination. And therefore, is not a planting of God. And again, this is what was taking place in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 22. Speaking of the false teachers. If they had stood in My counsel, then they would have announced My words to My people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. But they weren't announcing God's word to His people. What were they teaching? Well, verse 16 of chapter 23. This thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. It has no foundation, no basis in Scripture. And therefore it has no value, no benefit, and all will be rooted up. Just a final and complete destruction. In other words, what Jesus is teaching and emphasizing here is what we call the regulative principle of Scripture. That if it's not in the Bible, it's not to be taught. It's not to be observed. It's not to be done. That's why I tell when people say, you're going to have a youth group, it's like, show me in the Bible. It's not there. There's no such thing as it. It's an invention of the mind of man. All the age segregation, the segregating of the church is not in the Bible. That's the invention of man. All the false forms of worship, that's not in the Bible. So as one great Puritan said, we must be shown by the God of heaven how to worship the God of heaven. God has told us how He is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. Not carnally. Falsely. So Jesus is making it clear to the disciples and to us His utter contempt for false teachers, false teachings, false practices that have no foundation, no basis whatsoever in the Scripture. These people who claim to speak for God, who claim to know His ways, who claim to teach His Word, but they, by invalidating the Word of God for the sake of their tradition, they've proven they've not been planted by God. Otherwise, they would not invalidate His Word for the sake of their tradition. They would not take offense at the truth. They would not be offended by those truths of the doctrines of the gospel that refute and expose all their false practices and that overturn all they've ever believed or been taught to believe. They would not misrepresent the nature of man or the nature of God, or what it is to be Christian, or to be born again. They wouldn't try to make invalidating the Word of God appear more virtuous and spiritual than a simple trust and obedience to it. They wouldn't invent teachings and traditions and doctrines and practices and mystical experiences and extra-biblical revelations and add works to grace They wouldn't invent different Gospels and different Jesuses if they had been planted by God. So far from being trustworthy, faithful teachers and guides to the kingdom of God, Jesus is simply saying that what they taught and how they handled the Word of God made it clear that they weren't even in the kingdom of God. They were still blind to spiritual truth. So no wonder Jesus tells them, let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Leave them alone. Let them alone. Have nothing to do with them. Totally avoid them. Don't be concerned with what they think or what they say. Pay no attention to them. Others might be impressed by them. Others might be impressed with their scholarly credentials, their outward and external show of righteousness, their popularity and their trappings of success. Others might think that they're trustworthy and reliable and faithful spiritual guides, but Jesus' true disciples must not share that belief, because His sheep hear His voice, and they will not follow the voice of strangers. So teachers who invalidate the Word of God and who make it seem more virtuous than obedience and who invent different doctrines, different Gospels, different Jesuses, different definitions of Christian, and who elevate the authority of man over the authority of Scripture, who take offense at the truths and doctrines of the Bible, can never lead anyone to a true and greater knowledge of the kingdom of God. All they can do is pervert it, twist it, misrepresent it, and lead people into a pit of darkness. Jesus calls them blind guides of the blind. He used the same accusation in Matthew 23, verse 16, when He pronounces woes on the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! For you tied mint and dill and cumin, neglected the weightier precisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You're so meticulous in keeping your minute traditions that you wind up violating the whole law of God. You lose the forest for the trees. They were blind guides. They were blind themselves, and only those who follow them, or only the blind will follow them. You remember when Jesus healed the man born blind in John chapter 9? And Jesus says this after He's encounters the man He had healed after He had been kicked out of the synagogue by the blind guides, the Pharisees. And we see in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." See, they were still blind to their true condition. They were blind to who Jesus is. They were blind to the true nature of God and to the Word of God. See, spiritual blindness is so much worse than a natural blindness. In fact, it's worse than the spiritual blindness that's a common to everybody before their conversion. And it's worse because it is a willful, deliberate, self-inflicted blindness. And it's a blindness that comes from the rejection of truth. It's an old saying, light rejected blinds. It's also worse because it is a deluding and self-deceiving blindness. Somebody who's physically blind knows they're blind. There's no doubt about it. I mean, they don't pretend they can see. And they don't fool anybody when they pretend they can see. It's obvious. But the spiritually blind are blind to the fact that they are blind. And they think they see. And oftentimes they think they see better than those who actually see. And it's even worse because this spiritual blindness, because it is willful, because it's deliberate, because it is self-deceiving and self-inflicted, is worse because it's a judgment of God. John chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. For this cause they, that is the Jews who had rejected the truth, willful rejection of truth, for this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. So it's a judicial blindness. Given the teaching of Jesus here, it's frightening when we see the following, which blind guides have today. Some of your most popular so-called spiritual leaders out there today are blind guides. They're like the Laodiceans. They're blind to their true condition. They flatter themselves that they see, and no amount of light will convince them they are blind, or that the leaders that they follow are blind. Despite the fact that it is made obvious over and over and over that their leaders are blind. They're blind to the true nature of regeneration. Someone who teaches a carnal Christian theology is blind to the true nature of regeneration because they have rejected the true nature of regeneration because they think it's all a process of somebody's free will. And if they prayed a prayer, made a decision, then they're a Christian. It doesn't matter what life they live. They're blind to the true nature of faith. They're blind to the true nature of man and of God and of Jesus and of salvation. But worse, they're blind to their own true condition. They're blind to their eternal fate. They're like those in Matthew 7, 21 and 22 who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name? But we'll be told, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because both the blind leader and those who follow them, the fate is the same. They both fall into a pit. And Jesus speaks of this as a certainty, not just a mere possibility. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. They will. It is an utter certainty. Jesus is very clear. Blind guides and those who follow them are heading for disaster, eternal torment. And sadly, this is most of what professes to be Christian today. Somebody who follows a woman preacher is following a blind guide. and they themselves are blind, manifest that they are blind. Someone who follows Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, Bill Johnson, Stephen Furtick, and on and on and on we could go, are following blind guides. And they're both going to fall into a pit. Most of what professes to be Christian today are blind guides. And those who follow them are blind. They're blind to the beauty, to the wisdom, to the superiority of the gospel and its doctrines. They're blind to the transforming power because they've never experienced it. They're blind to what it is to be truly Christian, what is true holiness, and the joy of holiness. This was Paul, right? Remember Paul on the road to Emmaus? And he sees Jesus, glorified Jesus, and he's struck with blindness. Well, there was more than a physical blindness there. There was a spiritual blindness. Because when Paul regains his sight, it says something like scales fell from his eyes. And the word for scales there is the same where we get our word for hardening of the arteries. It was just this covering that blinded him. But now he sees. Or as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 concerning the Jews, their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. In other words, they're blind to what the true intention of the law of God is. They're blind to the true nature of God. They're blind. They're still trying to earn their own righteousness, a righteousness that comes from the law. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And as we read from Stephen Charnock, only a divine power can remove the blindness, can open blind eyes that are so blinded by prejudice, by false teaching, by error that has gone on generation after generation after generation. Only the power of God and a divine power can deliver from that. And when that truth is rejected over and over, then it becomes a judicial blindness, and there's no remedy for that. Sadly, we live in a day that is loaded with blind guides and those who follow them. But that doesn't reduce or minimize our responsibility to continue to preach the truth, even when it becomes is offended and offensive to the religious mind, a religion of self-righteousness. We still preach the truth in season and out of season. Why does it become out of season? Because it becomes offensive. People no longer endure it. But we still preach it. In season and out, because it's still only the power of God, or it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to believe. Nothing else will do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant goodness, Your grace. Thank You, Lord, that You opened our eyes. Not that we open them ourselves, nothing we can congratulate ourselves for. We must say, like the man born blind, is that all I know is once I was blind, but now I see. It is not something we did ourselves of our own effort. It's not because we're smarter than anybody else or have more insight than anybody else. Lord, it is by the grace of God, Your illuminating power, which illuminates Your Word, that we have any sight. And Lord, we know that we still see in a mirror dimly, that we still do not see as we ought to see, and that we do not know as we ought to know. For if any man thinks he knows, he does not know as he ought to know. It is only when we see You that we will be like You, when we will know perfectly, unclouded by error. Lord, there is a vast difference between nearsightedness and poor sight and blindness. And even though our sight may be poor at times, You give us greater sight, clearer sight, so that we might walk more and more in Your Word and Your truth. And so, Father, we commit all to You in Jesus' name.